over to where we left off last time in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be focusing on the verse that we began last time, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. As we look at this, the remaining of this verse, and it's my intent this morning going with the rest of verse 14, after it says, follow peace with all men, it says, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we're able to read this, follow after holiness. Now what we said last time regarding peace, and the exhortation, the admonishment, the instruction, the command, if you will, regarding our pursuit of peace or our careful, diligently following after, seeking after, and promoting of peace can be said, and certainly ought to be said, as we consider the rest of this verse and as we consider the second half of this exhortation, not only follow peace and pursue it as our Christian responsibility, our Christian duty, our Christian vocation, we're also at the same time called upon to follow after holiness. Now when we're dealing with the idea of holiness, it should be evident to all of us, or none of us, are novices in our Christian faith, nor none of us are novices when it comes to the Word of God. We recognize we're dealing with the realm of sanctification. The confession, our confessional standard, says very beautifully and very correctly, as it reminds us, that all of us have a responsibility, not just some. This is not directed to just some believers and not others, or other believers don't need to hear this exhortation, but all those that have been effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by the Word and Spirit. You've often heard me quote from the book of John, particularly from the 17th chapter of the book of John, which is such a blessed chapter, not only because we see the Lord Jesus Christ before his death as our representative, praying for his disciples and praying for us who follow after his immediate disciples. Those first few verses are tremendous as the Lord gives us himself part and parcel of the definition and explanation of the gospel itself and eternal life in the knowledge of the one and true only God through Jesus Christ. But there's so many things in that 17th chapter of the book of John that just packed full with information, instruction, principles and precepts and patterns and doctrines that are not just academic to us, but form a real summary and substance of our faith and our practice as well. As well, of course, unveiling to us the deep and longing, concern that the Lord Jesus Christ had for all of us here before his hour of death, knowing well what faced him both physically and spiritually, knowing full well, and yet his heart and his mind was turned to the glory of God. His heart and his mind were concerned for his disciples, for all those who would confess him as their Lord and Savior. And in that marvelous 17th chapter, in that 17th verse, it's easy to learn, 17:17, Jesus prays to his Heavenly Father, to our Heavenly Father, that we might be sanctified. And of course, the whole idea of that word here, and the whole word here when it instructs us to follow after holiness, the whole concept is based on that root word. The concept of holiness, of course, is the concept of separation. And so he prays that the Father would so do for all his people to sanctify them. Of course, as we recognize Scripture, he's praying that he will continue to sanctify us. And the means and the method that is used and presented to us in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is to sanctify them, sanctify us through his word. His word is true. It's a tremendous verse with very broad application, not only regarding the whole idea of truth, but the work of God in sanctifying us. Now, it, of course, when we speak about sanctification, or when we speak about holiness, a lot of people are turned off by that word holiness because they have misconceptions of it because others outside the church have misconceptions of it, and certainly also because the church too has fallen down and doesn't understand the term holiness or the need for holiness, both as viewed from Christ. And you'll notice, or I hope you noticed, in the words of our confessional standards, as they begin to summarize the whole nature of sanctification, that is applicable to the whole church, to all the believers, to all that have been effectually called, and all who have confessed faith, that all who have been justified are also sanctified. And key to that, and fundamental to that, basic to that, I don't know how else you could say it, the very ground of that is the fact that we are sanctified. Notice the term is used in the past, sanctified, ed, and are being sanctified by virtue of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Apart from our union and communion with Christ, apart from what he did for us, there would be no sanctification. So certainly, as we recognize this is a call, this is an exhortation, this is a command, and therefore it's our Christian duty and our responsibility to follow after, to pursue. This is not written save to those who are in Christ, and those who are viewed as receiving, having fully received all the benefits that can be received and are received through virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, that we stand in him complete. Though we stand in him complete, yet the Bible, here the apostle, here the Holy Spirit through the apostle, the same apostle has written other epistles and spoken about the glorious salvation that we have in Christ, full and free. Or we could go back to the book of Romans and look at that 8th chapter of the book of Romans and consider it from the eternal decrees and purposes of God and find that God has done everything from the beginning to the end, but yet at the same time, when the Bible teaches us fully and completely that we have not added anything or merited anything or found favor by anything we've done, we're totally passive, if you want to use that word, in our regeneration, and we're complete in Christ, we are sanctified. Remember, the root word is the word to separate. We have been separated. If we look, and we did for many, many weeks and many months and many years as we made our way very deliberately through Exodus and Leviticus and recognized how God commanded that the things that were to be used in the worship of God in the Old Testament were set aside from ordinary use. They were made holy. They were sanctified. And so we recognize within that root and those real pictures, historic pictures of those things, the whole idea of sanctification emerges to us when we refer not to vessels, not to material things, but when we refer to ourselves. So some have fallen into the wrong idea that holiness is some type of mystical idea or experience. They might label it the smells and the bells in a sense that in order to be holy or to lead a sanctified life, we have to cut ourselves off from everything and be cloistered from the world and live in like as monks in a monastic life. We might think, and we look at, say, the Amish people or the Mennonite people or others, well, they must be truly holy because how they've cut themselves off from the world. We recognize that's not only a misconception and false, and the fact is the Mennonites have cut themselves off from the true nature of the Bible and the work of grace in Jesus Christ. Then there's also that, again, an idea that's come into the church, and it's another false idea. It's just as false as the mystical sense or the cloister sense in the work of holiness, though it's more prominent, probably most prominent in the evangelical world, that arose in the last century. Over in the 2012. So it'd be the century before the last, but took root especially in the 1900s. And that's the idea that sanctification or holiness, and that was, the holiness movement and the Methodists, that was promoted by the false conception and idea of a second work of grace. That the work of grace in effectual calling and regeneration is not enough. But that's certainly not what the scriptures tell us. Whether you're in the book of Romans chapter 8, and Paul reminds us that with the giving of Christ, God will not, if he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? Of course, the fact that he has given us all things, and the apostle Peter, and I've also many, many, many times referred to that passage of scripture because it's so important to us. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 2, when he tells us that to God according to his divine power. He speaks about the grace and peace of God has come to us through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his divine power hath given unto us all things. Again, this verse is not speaking of a possibility, nor is it speaking about a future thing, nor is it dividing one Christian from another or one experience from another. It's a very positive of Scripture maintaining the truth that God has blessed us with all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, so beautifully in the first chapter, and then even as he goes into the second chapter, speaking about how blessed God is in blessing us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Nowhere in the New Testament does it speak about the need or necessity or the possibility of a second work of grace. The work of grace is sufficient. The work of grace is all-powerful and bringing us from darkness into light. So we don't believe in a second or a special work of grace which some Christians can experience and others never experience, that bring us to a state of holiness, that we accept Jesus as our Savior and know him not as our Lord and King. And somewhere down in life we have to be challenged with, and then we have to give over our life to Christ. The Bible doesn't know any of that. And you can take scripture after scripture. We've made reference with many times in the past, and you can certainly think of many scripture that in your own mind that reminds you and that you could illustrate the futility of that whole idea that 90% of true Christians are living as a carnal Christian. If you're carnal, as the Bible views carnality, then the fact is you've never had the experience of grace and you're not and you have not and will not see the fruits of the Spirit. You can confess Christ, but it might be a false confession. And unfortunately, those things have brought discouragement, erroneous ideas, and a disconnect between a normal Christian life. The Christian life and duty is a life of peace, and it's a life of holiness, part and parcel of the fruit of the Spirit. A justified person is also a person who has a changed life. Justified person is a changed person. Old things, the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, have passed, you know, and all things have become new in Corinthians. So we have to recognize the importance as we follow and pursue peace. We also are commanded to pursue this idea of holiness. But we cannot and we will not until we first, as we receive the peace of God, we also have received the power of God's grace in transforming us from what we were outside of Christ and transforming us into new creatures. And of course, that was part and parcel of the prophecy that's given in the Old Testament regarding the blessing of Christ in the gospel and the coming work of the Spirit through Christ. Whether you want to read it from Jeremiah 32, 39, and 40, or whether you want to read it from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 26, and following, we recognize it's the same thing. It's the same promise, but it's not a promise in the future. It's a promise that has been seen and come to bear in the life of all believers through the sovereign work of God in the Spirit. Now, we've certainly made reference to these passages in the past, particularly when we made reference to the covenant, and we made references earlier to these passages in the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews, in the passages that we have dealt with, I don't know, months ago, had quoted directly and dealt directly from these passages, and we looked at them. But they're relevant, once again, to our conception, our understanding of this call of holiness, when we look at the work of God and the work of the Spirit of God within us. And just reading one of the passages from Ezekiel might be a little clearer than the one from Jeremiah, but they both remind us of the same thing. Then one who is effectually called and regenerated is given a new heart. If you don't have a new heart, a holiness is alien to us. Alien to us. Because sin brings hostility and confusion and division between us and God. And God, remember, in any discussion of the great doctrines of God, we always have to begin with God and the fact that He is holy. Reminded, what we're reading here is no different than what Peter instructs us over in his epistle in 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16. When he reminds us, be holy, saith the Lord, for I am holy. And it doesn't take us very long. We can look it up in a concordance, or if you what do you call these middle things that are in our Bibles, reference guide. And if we've done any reading in the Old Testament, we recognize that's nothing but nothing more than a quotation from the book of Leviticus. We're reminding that God is holy. The whole conception of holiness, of course, comes from God. But in order to hear this word and respond to this word, we have to recognize first and foremost the work of God in His all. And so we go back, as I say, and you can go to many passages, and you can think of many passages, but one of the most beautiful passages is these verses in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36:25, when it speaks of God. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And of course, holiness, when we speak of holiness, when the Bible speaks of holiness, we immediately recognize what it is and what it's not. It's certainly the opposite of uncleanness. God is holy. What a vision we have of God in Isaiah 6. As Isaiah sees this great vision that God gives of Himself to Isaiah, as he sees the Lord God high and lifted up, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And the great impression that it leaves on Isaiah is his own unholiness, his own unworthiness, as compared with the perfection, the sum and substance of all God's perfections as it is manifested in the word, the concept, the doctrine of holiness. And so we see the opposite. But God takes away the filthiness and the idolatry. And notice verse 26, He gives us a new heart. New heart will I give. We don't give ourselves a new heart. God gives us a new heart. Apart from the new heart, there's no holiness and there can be no call to holiness. So a new heart will I give unto you, and a new spirit. We have a new disposition. Not only a new understanding, but a new disposition, a new longing, a new direction. No longer are we in the world and of the world and on our own way, on the wrong way, and the pathway that leads to destruction. We have a whole new viewpoint of everything, ourselves, the world, and eternity. Our eyes were closed to the things of God, and now we've been brought into the light. I referred to, I think, in the prayer earlier, where, as Paul teaches us very beautifully, as he writes to the church of Thessalonica, we're not in the darkness. We're not of the darkness. We're not of the night in these illustrations, but rather of the day. Well, why are we of the day? Because we've been brought to light by God. And John, the Apostle John, teaches us in his epistle, we're to walk in the light as he is in the light. That is, God is in the light. And God is light. God is holy. God is perfect. And he would have us reflect and mirror, reflect and mirror in us the attributes and the character that he has in and of himself eternally and infinitely. And so he calls us to be holy as he is holy. But we're only able to do so with a new heart and a new disposition. New heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. There's nothing of me and you in this, in our efforts or our work. It's all of God, and we're the recipients and the beneficiaries of what has been done and is done powerfully by his grace and spirit for all believers. I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you. Again, the words of Scripture are not incidental or accidental. They're very deliberate. They're very fixed. They're inspired. And therefore, we recognize he does this. He causes us to walk in his statutes, to keep his judgments, to do that. This is all of God. Apart from God, and apart from the virtue of our union and communion, our connection with Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection, there's no call to holiness, nor is there holiness. Throughout the Scripture, this is what is true, whether it's in Old or New Testament. We read again and again, many times over, but certainly when we studied the book of Deuteronomy, these blessed words in the 7th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And when in verse 6, God reminds his people what not only he has done for them, but what his intent for them is to be. When he looks upon them and he says, "For thou art a holy people, who the Lord God, the Lord thy God, hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself." It's God, by his sovereign choice and by his divine election and by his purpose, and he calls a people, and that we go back to this word, separate. God separates and distinguishes from the world of darkness, of sin and death, and distinguishes a people for life and light and for service and worship. Just as he took and as he commanded the vessels to be used in the tabernacle and were later in use in the temple, whether they were the goblets or the lampstands or the tables of showbread, all the instruments taken from the ordinary, taken by God's choice and by God's command and by God's favor, taken and separated. So the word holy is speaking about a separation from and a separation to. Separation for God's possession, for God's care, for God's worship, for God's use. And so he said, not only of the vessels, he said of the people. The Lord thy God, Jehovah thy God, he has chosen thee. He has chosen thee. And you go on that, and the verse doesn't end there. It's a beautiful verse, and it's a very marvelous thing as it speaks about the sovereign grace of God in his choice, because it goes on. Why? You are a special people, or people for himself. Think of that. We are not for ourselves. We're for God. God has chosen you, called you, determined that you will be his. And as his, he has a claim for us, claim over us, and so that you should be a people for himself, above all the peoples, distinguished from all others that are upon the face of the earth. And the next verse so beautifully just adds more emphasis and more blessing to our understanding of this, when it says the Lord, again, Jehovah, did not set his love. I like that. He did not fix his love. It's out of God's grace, out of his mercy, out of his love that distinguishes sovereignly, sets us aside. Because you're more. The idea is there's nothing in those Old Testament people or us in our own time, nothing in God's church and his people that distinguished them. It wasn't because they were taller or shorter or skinnier or fatter or stronger or weaker, more hair or less hair, better eyesight or not so eyesight, or more skillful with their hands, or warlike or peaceable, or had any greater brains than anybody else. No. He distinguished them and set his love on them because he wanted to do so. And he had a purpose to do so. All that, of course, is reflected so beautifully again in the New Testament as the two are brought together in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. And when we're called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy, holy nation, a people for his possession, that ever should show forth to be a witness. You separated us, and we're to follow that way, that he separated unto us to be a witness for himself. He delivered us. The purpose of God's delivering us in redemption and in salvation from slavery and sin is that we might be his and that we might be holy. The design, the purpose of God in our salvation, even before the world began, from eternity past, the plan of God was fixed and determined, and of course we have read about it so many times and do read about it, not only in the verses that we've referred to, but so plainly as it is manifested in Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul blesses God. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. But we don't end that there. The design and purpose goes on to say that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So this call to holiness this idea of holiness is not a second part or an afterthought or left to some as they cloister themselves away from others, or some Christians as they experience some second work of grace that might start speaking in tongues or something. The Pentecostal view is totally in error. The Methodist perfectionist view is totally in error. The dispensationalist view is totally in error. The Keswick view is totally in error. You know, Anabaptist view of the Amish is totally in error. The view of the monks are totally in error. It's all in error. There's more in error than there's, you know, they have crept in. The Bible is plain on this. It's not saying, well, you just a couple of you are going to be chosen to be holy. No, God has cleansed us and separated us for his worship and service. We've been set aside. We've been set aside. Paul tells us in that great epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, where he, another chapter just so full of blessing and information and instruction and doctrine, you just can't take it all in. Take you months just to deal with it. But as he speaks about that great work of God in us, and reminds us in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be what? This is what we're talking about. Holiness and sanctification. We're to be conformed. For the picture of true holiness is seen in the person of Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who thought no sin, and who in every way, not only, and I'm not speaking him just as the eternal Son of God, because we know that God is holy. I mean, that doesn't even need to be said. But Christ was also man, fully, completely, entirely man, made like unto his brother. And we have read, I've read in the book of Hebrews, and we've dealt with it, hopefully, the representative character of Christ as he who has sanctified, and we who are sanctified, the Bible says, are made one. We are set aside for the purpose that God has intended to do, separated unto the worship and service of God. And we are being conformed to the image of Christ. He is the ultimate standard. He is the goal. He is the end. That it's not heaven, it's not just the end of salvation. Heaven is not just the goal of God in salvation. Everything isn't just zeroed down to that. Though, of course, it's a great benefit to us. And it's a glorious goal to us. But the design of God is that he would have a people for his possession. And that those would reflect and mirror him. They would be restrained and overcome in their life from sin, and that he would create in them a people to serve him. As I mentioned, it begins with God. I'm never going to finish this. My intent wasn't to finish this this morning. It was to follow through, but I know we'll be coming together for the Lord's Supper, and so I don't want to continue this to any length. But just one other passage. I'll skip a few passages, and Lord willing, we'll take up this whole theme next time. But another glorious passage of Scripture, and it's not one I haven't referred to before. There's just, you know, some passages that are so outstanding and so important that you just refer to them time and time again, recognizing the design and the purpose of God for His children, for our redemption, for our salvation, as seen in the blessed words that have come from the Holy Spirit in the mouth of John the Baptist's father, and that are preserved for us by the Holy Spirit in the book of Luke. Chapter 1. I don't have to look at them all, but we know the occasion and the circumstances as God was revealing the birth of his son and the birth of the forerunner of his son, John the Baptist, and as the Spirit of God moves with joy and true excitement and emotion according to God's truth, as expressed to us in the words that are written for us in this first chapter of the book of Luke, verse 72, he's able to say, well, I could read, oh, the whole thing is so beautiful. Verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, since the world began, that we should be saved. We're saved. We speak about salvation. Saved. Because we recognize we're saved and we're being saved and we will be saved. And that's another thing. From our enemies and the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. Even when we talk about the covenant, we're going to talk about holiness in the end. And the promise and the oath which He sware to our father Abraham. It's not just confined to the New Testament, it's throughout. That He would grant unto us that we be delivered out of the hand of our enemy, the hand of the enemy of sin, and Satan might serve him. Notice that we might serve him. The purpose for the believer is service. Worship and service, those two words go together. Many times the word service means worship. Notice that we might serve him. The end, the design. You can't just say, I believe in Jesus, my Savior, and go out and live a life complete of sin. Without prayer, without Bible reading, without ever worshiping God, connected with the church, it's not in it. And it's a false gospel and a false hope. And there are many people, I've experienced that. I've run into wall of opposition from people who believe that, especially with others. Oh, these were saved and they made a confession because they haven't prayed a prayer or read their Bible or been to church in 25, 30 years, but they're saved. That gives a false hope. And then when you come in and present the truth and the people don't want to receive it, that's what happens when you hit a brick wall, and it hurts. Usually hurts the one who's trying to tell them the truth. But we've been saved that we might serve Him without fear, notice, and holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. This is not just confined to Father John the Baptist. I forgot his name. This is not confined to just the birth of Christ. Something way back years ago in the New Testament. This is the truth of what God has called us. So when He calls us to pursue or to follow after holiness, it is real and essential that we understand what He's telling us and that we are and will be responding to it. But at the same time, and as we continue this, Lord willing, next week, for the believer, we are. We are responding. We are responding to it because we can do no other as the Holy Spirit works in us, and the prayer of Jesus is made effectual in us as he prays to his Heavenly Father, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is true. Let us pray.